Good morning. Let's take our Bibles and open to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. We're going to look this morning at Mark 8, verses 10 to 26. This last week, I read an interesting article in the Scientific American. The hook for the article was the title of the article. The title of the article was, "The Internet Knows You Better Than Your Spouse Does." The subtitle, quote, "The traces we leave on the web and on our digital devices can give advertisers and others surprising and sometimes disturbing insights into our psychology." The article goes on to say, quote, "Our clicks are pretty good indicators of what makes us tick." Our clicks are telling. They tell someone about our age, our sex, whether we're prone to anxiety, how we manage impulses, what we like, what we don't like, whether we're socially liberal or conservative. A couple of researchers at prestigious universities wrote an algorithm that harvested data from over 70,000 Facebook users, and they said they harvested the data with user cooperation. They examined the user likes. And on the basis of user likes, they were able to compile an accurate assessment of who was clicking on what. And then they were able to shape an advertisement. They were able to tailor it for the individual. So it looks like this: makeup product. One ad targeting extroverts, picture of a woman at a party dancing with abandon, and it says dance like no one is watching. Same brand, different ad for an introvert, shows a woman in private in a very serene, peaceful setting. It says beauty doesn't have to shout. Our online use tells much about who we are. When we message our interests and our loves and our temperament and our values, we place that in the hands of others, and they can use that information about us for their own good, because our own good is not their interest. If the internet knows more about us than our spouse, Jesus Christ knows more about us than does the internet. He knows. He knows all there is to know about us, about our heart, about our mind, about our thoughts, about our week, about our today, our tomorrow. There is nothing he does not know. There is a lot that we don't know about ourselves, and we don't know about him. And this morning, we come to Mark chapter 8. Jesus has three conversations that are loaded with questions about him, that help us understand who he is and help us understand who we are and what is a rightful heart response to Jesus Christ. The third of those conversations is a conversation that he has with a man who was blind. The second of those conversations is one that he has in a boat with his disciples on a short trip, a short journey. But the first conversation that he has is with a group of people who have already made up their minds about who Jesus Christ is. We find that beginning in Mark chapter 8, verse 10 and 11. "And immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him." This is not a happy conversation. This isn't one of those conversations that I would look forward to. It is an intense, one-sided argument. They demand that Jesus validate that he was sent by God. They say basically to Jesus, "Prove it. Prove you're from heaven. Prove that God is at work. And you can prove it by doing something extraordinary and unusual that will let us know that you're from God." Well, Jesus yields ultimately and only to the Father through the Spirit of God. Now you have the religious elite who should have known God, who probably knew big chunks of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, who knew it by heart, who could quote it, people who were schooled and trained in this is what religion looks like. They've already made up their mind about Jesus. They're not at all open to who he is. And now they're going to call the shots. They're going to say, Jesus, do this. We want you to do it. Jesus refuses. He has already done enough that they had every reason to respond to him. They had every reason to understand enough of his compassion, of his goodness, of his patience, every reason to step toward him, to yield to him, to be open to him. But they had already made up their mind about him. There's nothing Jesus is going to do that is going to convince them. He's going to end up going to the cross of Jesus and the resurrection are the ultimate and greatest sign of all. That's yet in front of Jesus, but he's already done enough to capture their heart and their response to him. Even back in Mark chapter 3, verse 22, when Jesus exercises his compassion in healing people, is they say that he does that by the power of the pit of hell. They've already decided that they have rejected Jesus Christ, and it reveals the state of their heart. It's from within, from the heart, comes everything toxic about sin. They've revealed their unbelief, and so we see Jesus ask the first question in an emotional state of exasperation. So we read in verse 12, sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. The generation are the people that are on the ground. It's John 1:11. He came into his own. His own didn't receive him. He's talking about that generation, those who had every reason to expect and to embrace Jesus Christ. This isn't a prayer. This is a demand that they make of him. It's not like when we experience hardship or we're in the midst of very difficult things and we ask God to reassure us of his love. It's not them seeking him because they want to respond to him. So Jesus has this sigh in his spirit. He's already demonstrated all that he needed to. They're going to reject him, not all of them, some of them at a later date. We know the rest of the story. There are Pharisees and religious elite who begin to follow Jesus Christ. He says, though, you don't want a sign, you're not going to get a sign. So we read in 12, and then we see in verse 13, leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. They chose unbelief. And their unbelief, it resulted in distance with Jesus Christ. It's a sad moment to see Jesus Christ walk away from them, to see his back as he walks toward the boat, gets in the boat with the disciples. Jesus sighs deeply in his spirit because the cross is fast approaching. He feels the urgency of the moment. His normal, the people who would have expected him, the Pharisees, and they have rejected Jesus Christ. He wants his disciples to understand who he is. So he gets in the boat, and they make a short trip, a short journey, and the disciples discover that one of them didn't do their job. Somebody forgot to pack for the trip. Verse 14, leaving them, and they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. I mean, this is incredible irony. Because we've just gone through the feeding of the 4,000. I mean, that was the very thing that just happened, where Jesus multiplied a few loaves and a few fishes for 4,000 people. And that was a repeat, because before that, he multiplied it for 5,000 people. So now you just have one little small loaf of bread. There are only a dozen or so guys in the boat, but they have forgotten to take bread. But they have the bread of life in the boat with them. They have the Son of God in the boat with them. Jesus turns that into a teachable moment. So now the loaf becomes an object lesson from the realm of baking. Verse 15, he was giving orders to them saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. He says, watch out. Now, when Jesus says, watch out, we need to open our eyes and watch out. So he gives this sober warning. You have natural enemies. The Pharisees, they were not buddies with Herod or the Herodians. The Herodians were a political party. They weren't friends with the Pharisees. But there is an adage that is still said today in the Middle East. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. So what eventually happens is that Herod and the party named after him, the Herodians, they become friends with the Pharisees in opposition to Jesus. So now Jesus warns them, and he uses leaven as a metaphor of a toxic influence. A little bit of it goes a long way. So you have the religious elite, and you have the political elite. You have the loudest voices in the whole culture, in the whole region, and they're united in their disbelief and their opposition to the person of Jesus Christ. So he said, don't buy their lie. Don't believe what they say about Jesus. You think the disciples watch out? Jesus has just said something really important to them. Now they say something, they reveal something really important about them. So we read in verse 16, they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. Most commentators, they think this is an argument. Who forgot the bread? And there is this disagreement. So Jesus says, watch out. And now these guys are hungry, and they're thinking of that very moment. They doubt the ability of Jesus after all this demonstration where he multiplied bread. He's in the boat with them. He's not going to abandon them. And now they're talking about bread. So what does Jesus say to them? He asks a series of questions. It's like an inventory of the heart. These are such great questions for us to ask of ourselves. Look at verse 17. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? Why are you talking about not having any bread? Don't you get it? Are your hearts hardened? Means, are you indifferent to Jesus? Have you turned away from the truth of Jesus? Have your eyes seen? You have ears. Have you heard what I've said? And don't you remember how faithful I've been to provide for you every step of the way? And then he reminds them of what just happened in the feeding of the multitudes. So we read the very next verse, verse 19. Do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? Now they're engaged. Yeah, we remember. They get the answer right. There were 12 baskets full left over. There were a lot of leftovers. And then verse 20, again, when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And again, they score. They get it right. They say seven. Look what he says in verse 21. This is the biggest question of all. He was saying to them, do you not yet understand? Well, no, they don't yet understand. Next week, the story of Jesus is going to take a happy turn. We're going to see Jesus ask the disciples if they understand who he is. And somebody begins to understand just how great is Jesus. Somebody, that's Peter, tells Jesus, you're the Messiah. And Jesus says, you didn't get this from man. You got that from God. So their eyes eventually open, but not yet. Jesus knew their heart, just like he knows your heart right now, just like he knows our heart. And he asks them these questions for their good, for their benefit, so that they'll open their eyes to who he really is. And Jesus has provided what they need. He's in the boat with them. Never going to abandon them. when they lack something, they could look to Him and trust Him to provide. And we can do the same. He never abandons us. He goes with us. Everything that He wants from us, He resources for us. There is nothing we experience in life that is beyond Him, beyond His care, beyond His goodness, His compassion, His attentiveness. He gives us life, not necessarily an easy life, but whatever life we have, we can turn to Him and we can trust Him. Our faith can be in Him, our obedience can be to Him, and we can increase our love and devotion to Him. Look back on our life. If we followed Christ, He's always provided everything we need. Do we remember? Most of all, do we remember that He became like us, went to the cross, died our sin, raised to life, that He demonstrates His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, He died for us so that we can step into Him. We can yield and give our life to Him. His questions are important questions for us. Do we remember Him? Do we understand who He is? Which is the moral of the next miracle that Jesus performs. This last week, I was in one of our large grocery stores, and I watched as a blind person was learning how to use their cane. They had a tutor that was walking right behind them, giving soft verbal instructions to this blind person. The blind person was obviously new to a grocery store with a cane without help. It was incredible. It was incredible to watch them learn how to go down an aisle. And I hung back and I just watched from a safe distance. How do you choose what item you're going to take off the shelf? How do you know where things are? This last Sunday, I was talking with a couple of younger girls, and it was out in the hallway. And as I was talking with them, we were near one of the restrooms, and she reached up and she began just to touch the Braille. She just was marveling in that instant. Just think of all the things that we do to help blind people see. Well, in this case, this story, it's remarkable. The blind guy that we encounter, he has friends, not just one, but he has a group of friends. And they do for him what is the smartest thing any one of us can ever do for anyone. And that is, they take the blind man to Jesus Christ. So we pick up the account beginning in verse 22. They came to Bethsaida and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. This is audacious. This is a big, bold ask. The touch was just a way of asking Jesus to heal him, because one of the ways Jesus healed people is by touch. What follows, it is an incredibly personal, intimate account where Jesus goes into the blind man's world in a way the blind man can understand. First, Jesus takes the blind man by the hand. Then He leads him away from the crowd. Check out verse 23. Taking the blind man by the hand, He brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying His hands on him, He asked, "Do you see anything? Can you see anything?" Already, the Pharisees, they think they see. They're blind. They made up their mind. They're not going to trust Him. Give us a sign. You already made up your mind. The disciples, "Do you see? Do you understand? Do you remember how good Jesus has been to you? How faithful He is to you?" And now, to this blind man becomes a picture of all of us. "Can you see?" And the man says, "Sort of." Jesus spits in his eye. To us, that's offensive. Not to the blind man. He touches the guy. The guy has enough faith, enough trust, that he follows Jesus. He goes with him. He gets him away from the crowd. He wants the focus to still be on his message, not on the miracles, But then we read the account. It unfolds in two stages. It's the only time in the New Testament, in the Gospels, that Jesus heals somebody in stages. It's no accident. So the healing at first is not total. It's not perfect. It's partial. So he asks the guy, can you see anything? And the guy says, sort of. It's really interesting. The very next phrase, verse 24, he looked up and said, he tells Jesus what he sees. He says, I see men, for I see them like trees walking around. Somebody must have told this guy what a tree looked like. He must have felt trees before, and now he sees this vertical movement. Well, he had never seen that, at least not as far as we know. So now this guy, he sees this vertical movement. So what does Jesus do? Verse 25, then again he laid his hands on his eyes and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home saying, do not even enter the village. Three different times in verse 25, he can see with vivid clarity. Similar, he repeats himself. So now this healing is total, it's full, and this guy can see who Jesus Christ is. That's a picture of what God does with the disciples. Where they know enough of Jesus, right now where they are, just like us, we're not fully informed about who Jesus is. In a lot of ways, we're like the Apostle John. That as we walk with Jesus Christ, John sat next to Jesus at the Last Supper. John saw the empty tomb. John saw the resurrected Jesus. John knew more of Jesus than we know. He could have reached out and touched his wounds. He was at the cross. But in Revelation chapter 1, when John sees this truly glorified Jesus, John suddenly knows more about Jesus than he ever knew. There's this gradual growing and understanding of who Jesus Christ is. And so it is with us. Jesus sends the guy home. He says, go around the village. I don't want this private act of compassion to become really the centerpiece of why Jesus is here. He's here for a much bigger, more ultimate healing. He's here to heal the human soul in a forgiven now and forever relationship with God. So he heals the guy, and the guy walks home with his eyes wide open. That's our story. That's our life. There is so much more to Jesus Christ than we know, but we know enough of who he is that no matter what our experience in this moment, we can trust him fully, we can go with him, we can do what he says. To the religious elite who had chosen unbelief, Jesus asked, why a sign? I'm not going to give you one. To the disciples, have you forgotten? Do you remember all the ways that I provided for you? And to the once blind man, he asks, can you see? Sort of. And then the man saw with clarity. That's our story. So that as you and I say yes to him and as we obey Jesus Christ, we discover more and more about who he is until that day when we're with him. And we'll see him in a way that is so much greater than anything we could ever envision right now. And in a miraculous way, the believer will be like him, for we will see him as he is. This last week, Nancy and I had a great privilege. We always delight in this, but we were at our son and his wife's house, and we have a 19-month-old granddaughter, and it was time for bed. And so we got to be a part of the bedtime ritual. And so whenever she was all dressed in her jammies, we went into the bedroom and we sat down on the floor because a part of the ritual is that someone always reads her a book. So Nancy got to be the reader. And so our granddaughter went over to their book box, which is quite large, and she began to sort through the books. And she had difficulty choosing which book that Nancy was going to read. And she went through about a half a dozen of them, and she was talking to us, and we weren't quite sure what she was saying, but she clearly, that's not the right book, that's not the right book. Finally, she found the right book, and she sat down. And it was this story. It was this story. You know, as Nancy opened it, I thought, wait a minute, this is my sermon. So Nancy went through the pictures, and Nancy embellished the story really, really well. in a way that a 19-month-old was captivated. And I'm thinking, how much does she understand? I mean, this little mind, how much does she understand of who he is? And you know what my prayer at that very moment for her is? My prayer for each of us, each of you. My prayer is that at the earliest age, that her earliest memories would be of who Jesus Christ is, that he is Son of God, Savior of men, that he gave all he could for us, that he died for us, that God raised him from the dead. My prayer for her is that she would early say yes, that she would always follow him. And should God give her a long life, my prayer for her is that at the end of her life, that her understanding and appreciation of Jesus Christ would have grown ever greater still. Because when we finish this life, the best is yet to come. In his presence, we become like him, for we will see him fully as he is. Will you bow with me, please? Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son. Jesus, thank you for becoming like us, for dying in our place, for giving us all you have, for giving us life with you, resurrection life now and forever. Help us to respond to who you are and what we know of you right now with humble and total obedience to you. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.